This morning we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 13. And we are considering verse 9, at least the middle part of it. The verse as a whole reads, Hebrews 13:9, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." It would appear that the Apostle Paul was the author of this epistle, that just as he wrote an epistle which was a great statement of Christian doctrine to the capital of the heathen world, Rome, the epistle to the Romans, so he also wrote a great statement of theology to the converted Jews in Judea, and particularly in the capital, in Jerusalem itself. And in both Romans and in Hebrews, we have a setting forth of the Word of God in a way that is appropriate to the Gentiles in Romans and to the Jews in Hebrews. Its date cannot be fixed with any great authority, but scholars seem agreed that it was probably written around AD 62, and therefore shortly before the end of Paul's first imprisonment. It's clear from the last chapter that Paul is in prison at this time. His purpose in writing it is really to strengthen Christian believers in this area who were in real danger of being affected adversely by false teachers and defecting to Judaism. And therefore, Paul's purpose throughout the epistle is to set forth the incomparable excellence of Christ and of Christianity. He is superior as priest. He is superior as sacrifice. Everything about him is most excellent. And in these final exhortations contained in chapter 13, he is urging the believers to hold fast to their Christian faith. And hence the words of verse 9, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." Now, there is a need, Paul recognizes, for these Christians to keep in mind the teaching they have received through gospel ministers. If we go back to the verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow." In other words, don't be misled, don't be diverted and taken and led astray, but rather remember what you've been taught as Christian people. Further to that, he warns them of divers and strange doctrines in verse 9. Divers here means different from what you've received from the apostles and from the early ministers. Strange here would be novel doctrines which neither the apostles or those who followed them taught you. These doctrines would be unsettling. Now, who are these people who are causing the Hebrews such a problem, such a difficulty? Well, there were those who are known and recognized as Judaizers in the early church. And they came into recently established Christian churches, and they infiltrated these churches, and they tried to teach in such a way as to reintroduce the Jewish laws of the Old Testament. In particular, we know that one of the things they were very keen on was the reintroduction of circumcision, imposing this rite upon the Gentiles who believed. And another thing which they were very concerned about was the reintroduction of the differences made between various kinds of meats. Some were clean, some were unclean. But our Lord had taught that not that which goes into a man defiles, but rather that which is in the heart. And the apostle had taught the same. Let no man judge you, he said, with reference to meats and to drink and so on, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Christian believer is free from the ceremonial ritual laws of the Old Testament. And this is what Paul is concerned to preserve and to defend. He knows that the Palestinian Jews, the Jerusalem Jews, who've come to faith are being undermined by this teaching. And some of them are beginning to question, well, perhaps we should still keep feast days. Perhaps we should still distinguish between what we eat. Perhaps we should still obey the ritual laws of the Old Testament. Hence the reference in this very verse to meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, these converted Jews were in some danger. Hence he uses the word in verse 9, be not carried about. The figure behind that verb is the figure of a ship which is exposed to varying winds. And it may go this way and it may be moved that way, but it can't hold a steady course because it's been constantly blown off course. And what Paul is saying here is what he says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4. Be not, children, carried about with every wind of doctrine. We are told in God's word that we need to be stable. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, stand fast in the faith. We're told in the epistle to the Colossians and chapter 1 and verse 23, continue in the faith, grounded and settled. And therefore he's praying for these believers' stability, for in that stability will be their safety. The risk is that if they are taken off course, they will be thrown upon the rocks and they will make shipwreck of their faith. And so he is the more concerned for them here. God would have his people in a stable state. He would have his people knowing what they believe and holding fast to what they believe. Thou holdest fast my name. That's what our Lord said to the church at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. Well, that sets the context of these words, perhaps, and puts the words of verse 9 into the circumstance and situation in which they were written. Now, the middle part of that verse is what I want particularly to highlight and emphasize. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. There are three things in the text. The first is God, because he speaks of the one who establishes. They don't establish themselves in an active way. They are established in a passive way. There's another who does it. We shall see in a moment that that is God himself, who grounds and strengthens and supports his people so that they remain unmoved, even under pressure and even under temptation. So God, the first head. And secondly, grace. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And the third thing is goodness. It is a good thing. And we shall look in a moment at why it is good. But let's look at the first head, God. It is a good thing that the heart be established. Now, the word here used by Paul comes from a word which means firm or steady. So really, the verb means, translated here, established, it means confirmed, or even perhaps strengthened. And who is it who does this for us so that we hold the ground, maintain a steady course, keep in the faith? Well, it is God himself. We read of God in Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:8, who shall confirm you unto the end. It's beyond the power of man to do that. A minister, church officer cannot do that. Another member cannot do it. The Lord himself must confirm us to the end. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. And then in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, the words with which we may be familiar. The God of all grace, make you perfect or complete, establish, strengthen, settle you. So we have hearts that can be deceitful and fickle. We sometimes find ourselves in circumstances and situations which are adverse to faithfulness, but God is able to ground us in the faith, to root us in the truth, to establish us. Now, it is the heart which must be established. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. The heart here means the inner man, the hidden man of the heart. It's another reference to the soul. As in the Old Testament, when we read, "Serve the Lord with all your heart," it means with all that is within you, with the whole of your soul. And so it's the soul or spirit of man that needs to be settled and needs to be made steady and needs to be given holy firmness. But the heart or soul will then include everything that pertains to the heart or soul. It will include the mind, to know what you believe and to go on believing it. It will include the heart in the sense of the affections, to know what you love and desire, and to maintain that yearning. It will include the will, to know what you choose and did choose at the beginning and don't choose anything else. So it's the whole soul that God needs to deal with, so that the truth is in the mind and the truth is what is wanted in the heart, and the truth is what is chosen by the will. The whole soul settled in God. How will God establish the heart? Well, there are two means which God uses to establish the heart. One is His Word. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." The more you read the Holy Scriptures, the more you hear the Scriptures preached and applied to you, the more the doctrines of this book are expounded and brought effectively home to you, the more you will be established in it. And so God uses His Word. And it's not only to ground us in doctrine, of course, important as that is, but to ground us in God. To ground us in faith, to ground us in experience. The Word will do this. And it's when people turn aside from the Word of God that they fall victim to false teaching, to false emphasis, and are very soon off course. The second thing God uses to establish us is His Spirit. Now for that I refer you to Ephesians 3:16, where Paul writes, strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. There are those who seem to know a lot and they appear to read a lot. They're ever wanting to hear sermons and attend services, but they seem still unstable. I suggest that the reason for that is that it's the Word only, and it is not the Word with the power and with the Spirit of God. It's when God comes to us and confirms his word to us and impresses his word upon us. It's then that the word becomes effective. It's then that we are supported and convinced. When God the Spirit empowers that word so as to make an indelible mark upon us and gives us an experience of what the word is actually teaching and holding forth, then it is that we are established. In short, we shall never be established by mere learning. We shall be established by spiritual learning of God when the Lord teaches us by the Spirit and so persuades us that we shall never turn to any other theology or any other system, but God himself in his power has grounded us. Now, this work of establishment by God is absolutely necessary at certain times, particularly. Scripture speaks that in the last days, perilous times shall come. 2 Timothy 3:1, dangerous times for the believer. What times would they be? Times when there are tragically defections from the faith, and people who've maintained a consistent testimony to the truth waver and perhaps even leave what they once believed. In the last times, many, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, shall depart from the faith. It's a perilous time when people that we thought well of and people that we perhaps highly respected don't hold, give way, appear to let God down and let the church down. That is a perilous time. Secondly, it's a perilous time when men start listening to men and not to God, so that their fear is taught by the precept of men. Their creed comes from a man. Their principles of conduct come from a man and not from God in his word. So that new things are being taught that we've not been instructed in all our lives, but it seems to be very popular. Many books are written along this line. Conferences are held. Multitudes appear to have abandoned the old and taken up the new. It's a perilous time when men follow men rather than follow the Lord God. It's a perilous time when men actually succumb to error. 2 Peter 2 tells us of the danger of damnable errors coming into the church. And it says this: many shall follow their pernicious ways. It's not only error in what is believed, but in what is practiced. And because it has the stamp of the majority, it does not mean that what is being perpetrated and advanced is orthodox or genuine. Beware of inference from a majority acceptance of something. In the Old Testament, we read that the house of Baal was on one occasion full. The idolaters had the precedence. They had the majority, but they were fundamentally wrong. It's a perilous time when it seems that a new doctrine or a new outlook has caught up many, many Christians. And they all seem to be going in that direction. It's a perilous time when God's true people are being tempted. Our Lord spoke, didn't he, of the disciples who had been with him in the time of his temptation. Meaning not the temptation in the wilderness, but the whole of his life had been a time of temptation. And sometimes we are in such a time when great pressures are brought upon us and when we are being led to think it might be better if we shifted our stand on this. Might be better if we conformed with what others are saying all the time. It can be in terms of doctrine. You remember a few years back the Toronto Blessing and the chaos that that brought to the churches. Books were written even from ministers in this city advocating the Toronto Blessing. And I knew at the time of many good men who were deeply troubled by it. Not because they felt they had to oppose it, but because they felt inclined toward it. Time of great temptation. And when something new happens, particularly if it's spectacular, then people do have the ground taken from under them. And they can waver. And they can stagger. And perilous times can be times of division. When some abandon perhaps the faith, godly practice, perhaps the professing church, and give in to this. unsettled. But God commands the opposite. Be steadfast, immovable, as we saw the other week. And he commends the man who holds to the faith of God's elect. Thou hast kept, our Lord says to the church, thou hast kept the word of my patience. I'm aware of the trouble that men would have wrenched that faith out of your hand, and you would have been the losers, but you have kept it. You have retained your doctrinal orthodoxy, your practical code of living. You've held on to it, and I commend you for it. Instability is not something that the Lord approves. But if he establishes us, that is something he approves. Because the man who is steadfast and constant is the man best able to serve the Lord. He's the man who will prove faithful in a difficult period. He is the man to whom others can get help. He is the man who will be useful in his generation. He is the man who will bring glory and honor to God. When I sometimes I'm a little troubled in my mind. What is happening in the church is generally, I read again the life of Calvin in Geneva. What sore troubles he had. You know, at one time he was banished from Geneva. He had to flee to Strasbourg. And he was there for some years. What contentions he had in the church, what troubles he experienced. But you know, the verdict of history is that God was with his servant. The Reformation was greatly advanced under his hand. And subsequent peoples gave thanks to God that he endured. And I think, what are they going to say in the history books about this generation? Are they going to approve the people that were fickle, the people who were taken off course, the people who forsook the doctrine and the practice of true churches? No. If the past teaches us anything, the approval would be given to those who remained, who held on for better life, and who kept the position and stance of their fathers, who withstood at the same time standing in the old paths wherein they find rest for their souls. It is a good thing that the heart be established. The second thing is grace. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, it means that the heart be established with the doctrine of grace. That is the gospel, which is the gospel of the grace of God. To know the great truths which were rediscovered at the Reformation and which were explored by the Puritans and were preached by the great revivalists of the 18th century. to know that system of truth, that system of grace, there's nothing so consolidating and so strengthening as that. Some of us were not brought up with all of this teaching, and we came to it in later Christian experience, but I think many of you will identify with what I say now, that I thank God daily for the revelation to me in Scripture of the truth of salvation by grace and all the outworkings of it in life. And that faith holds me fast, keeps me true, even in a time of great flux, great change. With the grace of the doctrine. And secondly, to be established with grace means with the sovereign favor of God, the sense of his love, which is very much an experience rather than a doctrine. To know that the Lord has regard for you, to know that he thinks of you as precious, to know that he's endeared to you, that in good times and bad, his love is the same. It's a good thing to know that. The love of God, which Paul says, from which we shall never be separated in Romans 8. We know and have believed the love that God hath for us. And thirdly, for the heart to be established with grace is that grace within us and its effects within the heart. In a sense, the doctrine is brought from without. The love comes from without within. But the change which has been wrought in us in regeneration, in conversion, that indwelling grace needs to be greatly strengthened, supported. And God is pleased to do that. He increases what he has wrought. And he makes our graces strong, so that what essentially belongs to vital Christianity is made good, becomes irresistible. So that in faith, that faith is true. In love for God and his people, that love is continuous. And hope, the hope of God appearing for his people in answer to their prayers, and the hope one day of Christ returning with glory and with great power to take us beyond the reach of sin and of sorrow and suffering and death. That hope, greatly undergirded by God. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And that's what we must seek. Establishment with